The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
I invite you to open your Bibles, or if you have one of these Gospel of Marks that we've made available throughout this series, there's more at the back of the sanctuary. We'd love for you to have a journaling Gospel of Mark. You can turn to page 12 is where we will be today. We're going to be in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, verse 1 through verse 17. And by next week, we'll have finished up chapter 2. We'll actually be into chapter 3. And so we want to invite you to follow along as we journal. We think it's really important that we create a space where you're interacting directly with God's Word. And we believe it's His Word that changes us. It's His Word that gives us life. And so we want you to engage with that. And we think that this journaling Bible can be a help to that. So I want to invite you to follow along. But before we do, we're kind of at one of those moments in the Gospel of Mark where a shift takes place. So we've had the introduction of Jesus' ministry. He's been presented to us as the Messiah, the Son of God. He truly is Lord of Lords. We have seen Jesus' authority. He has the authority to heal the sick. He has authority over Satan and his kingdom. He can cast out demons. He truly is Lord of Lords. And Jesus, as he's launched on his public ministry, his popularity has really grown to the point where he can hardly enter a town because the crowds are constantly coming out to meet him. And if we were to stop before chapter 2, we would maybe look at the ministry of Jesus and say, man, look at his success. This is everything that we would want for our ministry or our careers or our lives. But we've already seen the theme of how Jesus is more in tune with the voice of the Father. He's listening to the Father. He's here on a divine mission, ultimately to bring the good news of the kingdom of God, to invite sinners back into full and complete restoration with their Creator God who loves them. And we know this will culminate in his death, but really at chapter 2, there's a change. And from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus experiences five controversies, okay? Five different little stories here where Jesus will face opposition. And it grows to the point that in chapter 3, verse 6, those who stand opposed to Jesus are conspiring to kill him. They're plotting his death. So we're going to see the fierce opposition that Jesus will face. And today I want us to look at the first two of these controversies. And then next week we're going to look at the final three, which have to do with the keeping of the law, the Sabbath, and some of those details that really anger the religious leaders. But I'd invite you to follow along as we're going to look at these two controversies where Jesus faces opposition. And the opposition he faces here today is because he has authority to forgive sins. He will face opposition because he, as God, can forgive sins. And he'll face opposition because he, as God, welcomes sinners. He welcomes broken, lost sinners with the love of God. And those two reasons will cause him to face fierce opposition that grows. So starting in verse 1, Mark says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this." Could you imagine experiencing this? Could you imagine seeing? And Mark says that when this man picks up his bed and walks, he says that he walks right in front of them all. The crowds that are gathered, the disciples that are with Jesus, those scribes and Pharisees, those religious leaders who are questioning in their heart, opposing this very deed that Jesus does. This story begins in the house of, likely once again, when it's referring to Jesus' home, we know that really his home and his place of operation here was at the home of his disciples, Peter and Andrew, where we've already encountered Jesus. And when he's in the area, he makes really Peter and Andrew's house his home. And word on the street has come to Jesus. It's come to the whole town that Jesus is back in town, and the crowds are so excited. They've seen or they've heard of his miracles and what he's done that they come out to see him. And it causes such a commotion that this house is suddenly filled with the crowds. There is no ability to get in the door because there's people standing in the door. And as we just read, these four men bring their friend who is paralyzed. And they're trying to bring him to Jesus, but there's no room or no way to enter. So they walk up the stairs that were on the side of the house, and they get upon the roof, and they tear apart, they remove the mud and the sticks that are there in these first century houses, and they lower him in. And Jesus sees their faith. He sees the measure at which they come to bring this friend to him. And Jesus, moved with compassion, as he is often in Mark's gospel, he heals this man. Now, this is an amazing story, and we would not expect opposition here. But it's what Jesus says that angers the leaders against Jesus. He doesn't say at first, "Rise, get up and walk." He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And as we've already seen, that even though Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God, that heaven has come to earth, that God will restore what has been broken by sin, that there is good news. We can repent and believe the gospel. We can be saved. We can be restored. We've already seen the demon-possessed man enter and disrupt the teaching of Jesus. The kingdom of darkness will fight back. And here we see this opposition that is in the hearts of these religious leaders. They question among themselves, how can this a man forgive sins? Because we know that not even the priest of the Old Testament claimed to forgive sins. They would pronounce the forgiveness of sins that God has done when the proper sacrifice was given, but Jesus doesn't do that. He himself says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they know only God can forgive sins. So this has to be blasphemy. This man is equating himself with God. So they question his authority. And what's interesting is right while they're questioning his authority, notice that this is all taking place in their hearts. They don't utter a word. They're not talking. Jesus, who is God, what is he doing? He knows what they're thinking. So even while they're questioning his authority, Jesus, who is Lord, he knows what they're thinking, and he answers them. He knows what they're thinking in their hearts. He explains to them, which is easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. And what Jesus is saying, the point that he is making, is that if he has the ability to raise this man physically up from this condition of being paralyzed, he also has the ability to forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. The irony here is that it won't be easier to say your sins are forgiven. We know the rest of the story, that in order to forgive sins, Mark 10:45, Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom." So in order to forgive sins, Jesus will give his very life. So in a sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say to somebody, get up and walk, and actually observe them getting up and walking. In reality, it will be a very costly price that Jesus will pay to forgive us of our sins. His own death, his own resurrection. So Jesus heals the man. He says, rise, get up and walk. Jesus demonstrates that he has authority to forgive sins. This angers the leaders of that day. I'm going to move on without commenting further on this story, and I want us to move on to what happens next. Verse 13 says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. It's important that we catch here that Jesus is teaching the kingdom of God. Verse 1, we see that, and here we see it again in verse 13, that Jesus is teaching and preaching. So this message of repentance, of the kingdom of God is here, of what God is doing, of the fact that we can turn away from our sin and be fully restored. Jesus is teaching this, and as he teaches this, he passes by the sea once again, and he calls a disciple, Levi, who we also know as Matthew. Now, we're kind of okay with Jesus calling Simon and Andrew. They're fishermen. You know, that doesn't really bother us so much, and we celebrate that, but here Jesus calls a person who truly is a social outcast, despised, to the point that in this day, these tax collectors were often thought that if a tax collector entered a room, that room became unclean. So if there were a tax collector who came into our sanctuary, we would say, it's unclean now. That often was the thinking. These individuals were despised. And here, Mark tells us it's by the sea, and likely because it's along a major route. And really what he's doing is he's collecting a toll for goods that would pass through. So his merchants would come, and they would sell goods, and they would pass through an area. He would collect the tax for Herod here. But tax collectors were known for adding their own amount on top of that. And at times it was very unfair and it was extravagant. And these tax collectors would profit in such ways that would lead to great wealth in really dishonest ways. So these people were very, very despised. And here Jesus comes. Remember, preaching the good news. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And he says to Levi, follow me. Follow me. And notice Levi's response. It's the same as Simon Andrew. Immediately he follows Jesus. And I want to make an observation there. If you remember, we talked that Simon and Andrew, they left their careers fishing. They were successful fishermen to follow Jesus. If you remember, James and John left their father. They also were fishermen to follow Jesus. But here, Levi, Matthew, he leaves this career of being a tax collector, a career that he never can go back to. In a sense, his sacrifice is even greater than the sacrifice that Simon and Andrew, because we know later in the gospel, Simon and Andrew, they go back fishing. After Jesus' resurrection, they're able to do that. They can go right back, but Simon is here Levi is making a complete break with a way of life. Notice the wholehearted surrender, the wholehearted faith and trust in Jesus that Levi demonstrates here to follow Jesus. Immediately he follows him. Jesus calls this notorious tax collector, this notorious sinner to follow him, and he responds by placing his trust completely in Christ. But the opposition increases with what happens next. Levi invites Jesus to his house. And it's likely that this takes place at the house of Jesus, although we don't know that. Some have thought maybe this is at Jesus' house, at Simon and Andrew's. There's some ambiguity here, but I'd venture to guess it's happened at both places. When Jesus is home, he's inviting sinners, tax collectors, people that are social outcasts to his home. Here Jesus is going to the home of Levi, and there it says he's with the tax collectors and he's with the sinners, and he's reclining at a meal with them. This causes quite a bit of anger. This causes a huge stir. And Mark tells us here that the leaders become angry and they ask. They're asking his disciples, why does this Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus hears of this. Jesus responds. He responds and he says that he has not come to call the healthy, but those who are sick. Those who need him most, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So in the first story, it's Jesus' words that bring offense. In the second story, it's Jesus' actions. He's associating. It appears as though he's accepting sinners. And this angers the leaders very greatly. I want to just take a moment. And I want us to think a little bit about what might these two stories mean for us when it comes to following Jesus. Is God trying to say anything to us through this? And I just want to share with you, I believe, some truths that we can discover through these two stories. The first is this: Jesus meets our greatest need to be forgiven. It's interesting that the crowds are enamored by the healings, the miracles, and I think we are too. We love when something extraordinary happens. But I want to keep pointing you back to Mark identifying that everywhere Jesus goes, he's sharing the good news, the gospel. At the beginning of the story of healing the paralytic, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He's sharing the good news of what God is doing. Here at Levi's household, Jesus is once again sharing the message of the kingdom of God. The focus is on what this wonderful news of what God is doing in Jesus to offer us who are lost and broken sinners forgiveness. And not just to offer us forgiveness, but to offer us full restoration. Holistically, in every way, our minds, our bodies, everything. This is good news. The kingdom of God has come. There is salvation for everyone. And it's easy for us to read these things and go, we get caught up in the miracles, and they're good. But the miracles serve the purpose of showing and proving who God is. You see, Jesus doesn't just preach the kingdom of God. He doesn't just preach forgiveness of sins. Jesus does. When he says that the kingdom of God has come and there is hope for everyone who is broken, he demonstrates it by healing the sick. He demonstrates it by forgiving the sinner. Jesus has power, and it's important that we see that our greatest need that we have, our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. We live in a culture where it's easy for us to think when we face sickness and suffering and death that our greatest need is medicine. And I'm not here to bash medicine. I've benefited, and I'm so thankful that God heals and uses science and medicine and our doctors, our physicians. We are so blessed to live in this time. God uses those things. But we can kind of view our lives like we view our cars at times. I got a problem. There's this funny noise in my car. I need to take it to the mechanic who will diagnose what is wrong, get me a new part, and then I go on. And if we're not careful, we can view the same when it comes to this life. The reality is, though, that no matter how much medicine, no matter how much we do to prolong our lives, death still is a reality. It is a reality. So while we benefit and we're grateful, rightfully so, for the blessing of modern medicine and the time in which we live, we are fooling ourselves if we believe that our needs are only physical. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins, to be fully restored to a right relationship with God. Jesus links here, in a sense, and this isn't the only time, the reality of sickness and suffering and death in this world with the reality of humanity's problem of sin. He does not link every individual case of sickness and suffering and death to an individual specific sin. In fact, he argues against that. But Jesus is here not just to hand out a few miracles, which he does, that demonstrate he's here to cure our problem. The reason there is so much brokenness, so much suffering, and so much death is precisely because of sin. It's because sin has entered the world. And with that, it has brought evil. It has affected and polluted everything that God has created good. And Jesus wants us to understand that when we read these stories of his power to instantly say to a paralytic, rise up and walk, and he does, he has complete authority. And when Jesus says that he will forgive our sins and he will make everything new, we can believe that and count on it. I don't want to go into it, but you can't help but live this when you preach it. Just the reality of, I rejoice as a pastor when God miraculously heals somebody. He does. We pray for healing because we know our God. But there are those moments he doesn't. And I know that personally with what my family has gone through this year and losing my father. But you know, when I read these stories, it reminds me, Jesus wins. Jesus is greater than sin. He's greater than sickness. He's greater than death. I can read these stories and go, well, why didn't that happen to me? And we live that, and God understands. Or I can read these stories and say, these are proof that those who've died in the Lord will live again. This is the confidence that we have that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, because Jesus truly is God. He truly is Lord. And even if God grants us healing for a moment in this life, until he returns, we ultimately will face death. But death is not final. Death has lost its sting. Paul says that. 1 Corinthians 15. We have hope. But we have to realize our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. And that is precisely what ticks off the kingdom of darkness. That's what ticks off those who stand opposed, because it's the message of life. To know that you're forgiven, loved, to know that you have eternal life, doesn't take away the pain of suffering that we face, but it gives us a hope that we need. No doctor can give us that hope to last forever. They can give us hope for a season. We can chase that hope, but there's a hope we have in the Lord Jesus that no one can take away. Even if we die, even if we suffer, because he's coming again. This is the message Jesus preached. The second truth is this: the spiritual sick and broken are the ones who are eager to respond to Jesus. Jesus brings this gospel message to everyone. Everyone is called to repent and believe. Everyone is invited to follow. But do the crowds follow? No. They come for the show. The disciples follow, but they often fail. The leaders stand opposed. But do you know who is eager to respond in the Gospels over and over? It's those who know they're sick. It's those who feel their lost causes. It's those who feel that their sin and their brokenness is too great. Jesus goes to those people. And as I read that, church, I want to make a point here that's for me, and I think for us as a church. If we want more stories of conversion, if we want to celebrate more stories of God's work of salvation and lives being transformed by the goodness and the power of God's grace, we need to go to those who are eager and ready to receive it. And we have to catch on to something here. We've had a thought at times that's, I'm called to go to those who are like me. If I'm a teacher, I witness to teachers. If I'm an engineer, I witness to engineers. If I'm whatever it is, we fill it in. And yes, God does that, but Jesus is the Holy Son of God, and he is hanging out with a tax collector. He is hanging out with prostitutes and sinners here. And so what that says to me is if I want to see more of God's mighty works of salvation, then I too must be willing to go to the social outcast, the broken. And I know brokenness is at every economic level. Brokenness is at every race, every person. But to those who truly know they're lost, to not just preach at them, but to show them the very love of Jesus. Third thing is this, the table of the Lord is for the sinner, the broken, the hurt, the damaged, and the outcast. I want to go back to this picture here again that I had up just a second ago. We often think of the table of the Lord, rightfully so, as the Last Supper. But you think of this table? This table made people hate Jesus. Tax collectors, sinners. So much has happened with this, and there's a lot of name-calling that goes on in the church, sometimes pointing fingers, not this church, but I mean the church in general, of like, hey, like certain people are Pharisees, certain, and there's a lot of people think that they get it, and they're like Jesus, but I want us to catch what's going on here. I think that's so, so significant. By eating at the table, Jesus is, in a sense, accepting sinners. Now, when I say that, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if that statement makes you uncomfortable. Some run with that, and they make a whole theology about that, but then they ignore the Gospels and what we've just read right here. Jesus is preaching. He's preaching. It's in the context of him preaching the kingdom of God, repent and believe. So while Jesus is accepting and loving and welcoming, and he sits with sinners to show them the love of God, that doesn't go as far as to mean that he is affirming our sin. Hey, it's okay. No, he takes sin very, very seriously to the extent that he will become a servant like he is even here at this scene, and he will go to the cross and he will suffer and die his life as a ransom for our sins. He is our example. You see, Jesus believes that the social outcast, the sinners, are not lost causes. He believes that the message of the good news of the kingdom of God, he believes that they can be transformed to become new creations. He believes that it is possible for them to be forgiven and for them to become a whole new creation, to become examples of the grace of God. To the extent that Levi, the unfair, unclean, unjust, greedy tax collector who hung out with prostitutes and other notorious sinners and tax collectors, hears the message and he believes. He repents, he turns away, he turns to Jesus, and so much so that he becomes one of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. One of the ones who would take the gospel as the early church is formed. Jesus cares. He has a heart for the social outcast, for the broken, the hurt, the damaged. Jesus accepts sinners and he brings them good news so they might be truly saved and transformed by his love. And the final truth I want to share with you, and this is not a convenient truth, but Jesus doesn't say it in this passage, but in other scriptures we will encounter Jesus teaching that the way they treat me is the way they will treat you. We are at the beginning of Jesus being opposed for bringing the message of hope, a message of forgiveness, of transformation to sinners. In just a few verses, they will be conspiring to kill him. And there is an important point that we would make here, and that is that we too will face persecution if we preach. I'm going to say an and here, and if you bold that and show sinners the welcoming love of God. I don't think we get persecution for preaching about it. I think we get persecution when we go and sit at those tables and it's not just word, but it's life, and we welcome sinners. The kingdom of darkness has been defeated, but there always will be opposition for the gospel. And it's important that we recognize that. We want to share as we close today. We're going to close a little differently today. We're going to end at the Lord's table and share in communion. But we do want to take a moment in our service today and really pray for the persecuted church. I was really blessed. Corinne Fothery, who's our NMI president, it's about 3 or 4 weeks ago, she sat down with me, and she said, "Hey, can I talk to you, Pastor?" She's like, "The International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is this specific Sunday in November." And, I sat there, and I realized that I'm in the whirlwind. I wouldn't even have thought of it. I just would have been so busy. It wasn't on my radar. And she came, and she didn't want us just to do this, but in her heart, I could tell she was moved emotionally about this, and saying, you know, we really do need to pray for those who are being persecuted. And as she and I began to talk about it, I looked at the message this week, and I was like, wow, this is the first week where Jesus, all of a sudden, he's not that one that the crowds are chasing after. People are starting to get really angry at him. The kingdom of darkness is fighting back. And this thought of persecution is very, very real, and while we don't face that directly here on the level that it's happening throughout the world, because we belong to the body of Christ, it's important that we acknowledge persecution is taking place. And it's important that we pray for one another. And why we want to do that in part is we have things to learn from the persecuted church. It's not just about us praying for God to help these believers stay true to the faith and be effective in their ministry and their witness. It's also about us evaluating prayerfully and asking the Holy Spirit to show us the nature of our faith. Is our faith rooted in the benefits that we get from Jesus, although there are benefits to following Jesus? Or have we, like Levi, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, heard the call of Jesus that says, "Follow me," and we have 100% holding nothing back, followed him? And I think as we take time to consider that, it's helpful for us. I'm going to ask Corinne to come right now, and I asked her just to share from her heart, just for a minute or two, really about why this matters to her, because it really does matter to her. And I think it's important for her, for you to hear that, because I think it should matter to us. And then we're going to have a video, and then we'll have special prayer for the persecuted church.
The abbreviation for the International Day of Prayer is IDOP. In the past, IDOP promoted this phrase. If they replaced communion and offering with arrest and torture, would you still believe? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine living in fear of persecution day after day after day. The persecuted church needs our prayers. They need our prayers in order to keep their faith, not to become fearful, but to become stronger because they have a God that loves them. He is not going to forsake them. We need to pray for them daily, weekly, monthly. Put them on your prayer chart to pray for them. The need for our prayers is comfort and peace. They need prayer to stay rooted in God's word and grow in their faith and to know that God has not forsaken them. There is a watch list. It's on that map in the back, if you noticed that this morning. Of the 50 countries where it's most dangerous to be a follower of Christ, there's three levels of persecution: extreme, very high, and high. The number one country on the list is the worst, and then it goes down. Now, persecution is given in two ways: outright violence or pressure. The pressure is against the Christians in their church life, in their national life, in their community life, in their family and private life. Can you deal with that? I don't think I could. I don't think I could. The CEO of Open Doors made this statement: "The rankings and the numbers are important, but please remember these numbers represent real people, and every data point represents Christians like you and me who are following Jesus and suffering because of it." I could go on and on. I've been looking on the internet under the Open Doors and other websites, and there's a lot of information there. I urge you to do the same. But right now, my time is running out. You can meet me in the back when the service is over. There's handouts that you can take home with you with some information about different persecution, the amount of persecution in different areas. And then take a look at that map. Look at those countries that are listed there. You wouldn't believe some of the names that are on that list, because they're not far away from home base. But next we have this video coming up, which is a true story of how persecution is happening today.
I 초등학교에서 우리는
In the primary school, we were taught that all missionaries were terrorists. They told us that a missionary will be nice to you at first, but when they get you into their homes, then they will kill you and eat your liver. There was no food and no work in my village. Like some others, I snuck across the mountain border into China. I picked mushrooms in the hopes of selling them in Chiang Mai. I don't speak Chinese at all. But in the mountains, I met a man. He said, "I can sell those for you." And he didn't cheat me. He gave me all the money from the sale. At that time, I didn't know he was Pastor Han. Over the next 2 years, I went back several times. Each time, Pastor Han helped me. One day, I asked why he would do this, for he himself was in great danger for assisting a North Korea. "It is because I am a Christian," he said. That made me afraid. Was he going to eat my liver?
하나님은 살아계셔. 모든
One day, Pastor Han said to me, God is real. There is hope for every person. I could not believe he would say that word, God. Nobody says that word. We know it is an act of treason. To speak the name of God can lead to soldiers coming in the night. Journalists will write about you, and no one will ever dare ask where you have gone.
하루는
One day I asked Pastor Han for a Bible. He knew that if I was caught with a Bible, my life would be in danger. But over time, I persuaded him. I showed the Bible to my wife. At first, she refused to even look at it. Why would you bring that here? She cried. She knew that if anyone reported that you had even glanced at a Bible, you would be arrested. And not just you. You and all your relatives sent to the concentration camps for years and years and years. Over time, my wife too learned that God is real. She found hope. And then I shared the word of God with my best friend. It was very dangerous for me to share.
다시는 연락하지 말라.
우리 모두한테 좋은 소식이야.
It was very dangerous for him to listen. One day in the summer of 2016, we heard that some North Korean assassins were being honored by the government, rewarded for their good work for killing a terrorist missionary in Chiang Mai. We knew it was Pastor Han. Who else could it be?
우리는 너무 두려웠습니다.
We were frightened. Did they know he was my friend? Did they know I had met with him many times?
내가 여러 번 한 목사를 만났다는 것을 알아냈을까?
이러다 우리도 죽는 거 아닙니까?
아, 방영 또 무슨
한 목사님은
Pastor Han gave his life. But he gave hope to me and to many other North Koreans. And despite the ever-present danger, many of us will continue to share the message that God is real. We hope that our sacrifice, when the day comes, will be worthwhile. Just like it was for Pastor Han.
한 목사님이 그러셨던 것처럼 말입니다.
It's powerful to see the stories of those who have suffered persecution around the world. And we want to take a few moments today and pause and pray for them. Not only the story that we hear here, but all around the world. And join together with them. We're going to receive communion here in a little bit, and there's no better way to join together with our brothers and sisters than through prayer and through coming to the table. So as we do that, keep in mind that we do enjoy relative calm and great blessing here in the United States in our freedom to worship. But there are those like Pastor Han and those that he has ministered to who day in and day out face the dangers that he ultimately gave his life in serving the gospel. So I'm going to take some time and pray and just focus in on those brothers and sisters today who are facing persecution around the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we join together this morning, we confess how easily it is for us to take for granted the ability to do what we are doing right now without any fear, without any sense of danger that someone is going to come in and arrest us or maybe even ultimately take our lives. But we pause today knowing that our brothers and sisters around the world in many, many places do not enjoy that freedom. And so we pause and pray for them today and lift them up. We think of these stories that we hear in the Gospel of Mark of how you faced opposition as you joined yourselves with those who others deemed unfit, unclean. And you told us that we would face that same opposition. But you have also told us and promised us that you have overcome the world. And so as we pray this morning, we pray that those brothers and sisters who are facing this, as Corinne mentioned, either just pressure or outright violence, that they would feel your nearness, that they would know that you have not forsaken them, that you have overcome the world, and that you have come to give us life, that you have come to transform us, and that even in the face of danger, you do not let us go. We pray for courage for the Christians in North Korea, for the Christians all over the world, who know that just the very mention of the name of Jesus places them in great danger. We pray that they would have access to your word. We pray that they would find safety, that they would find courage to continue to spread the gospel, that they would have the grace to show your love to their captors. We've seen what you can do in the lives of those who would do us wrong as you love and transform lives through us. We pray that anything that we can do in these areas where we have the freedom to move about and preach the gospel, that we could do on behalf of our brothers and sisters, that you would bring that to our hearts, that you would open those doors, resources, anything that we can do to help them in the spread of the gospel and to help them live faithful lives as they seek in obedience and faithfulness to you. We pray that this would not just be a one-day thing that you bring these brothers and sisters to mind, but as we go here this morning and as we go throughout this week and the coming weeks, that you would continue to bring these stories to mind and that you would continue to lay them on our hearts, and that as we pray for those who are near us physically, that we would pray for those who are distant from us physically but near us spiritually because they are our brothers and sisters. We thank you for their example. We thank you for their faithfulness. And we pray that as we go about our daily lives, that the courage and the faithfulness and the grace that they live their lives with would be an example to us. And now as we come to your table, may these few moments in a new way remind us that this act of your broken body and spilled blood joins us with you, but it also joins us with those around the world who have placed their trust in you, and that we stand with them, united as the body of Christ. We love you, and we thank you for all that you are doing in the lives of these dear brothers and sisters. We pray these things in your name. Amen.